Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let's turn our hearts toward the Lord. Father God, we thank you. We praise you for being the creator God of this universe. We praise you for coming down and taking on the form of us humans. We thank you and praise you for walking on this earth so that we could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that as a great and mighty creator God, you understand what it is to walk in the flesh, to live on this earth. Father, thank you for being not only the creator, but being our redeemer. So, Lord, as we look at the scriptures this morning, may we be drawn to your love, your grace, and your mercy, and also your power and your sovereignty. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I just had to keep coming back, even though we have touched on these subjects for the last 2 or 3 weeks here in Matthew, because I'm struck with the first phrase of Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in my Bible, it reads, "Now after Jesus was born." Yours might read, "Now when Jesus was born." The actual construction of the words in the Greek, not that it makes all that much difference, but it is now Jesus having been born. Now, those are words that we can just read right over, see them as words, see them as the beginning of the rest of the story. But if you just stop and think about it a little bit, what Matthew has written here, now Jesus having been born, as we look at John chapter 1, we know that this same Jesus is said to be the God of Genesis 1. It tells us in John chapter 1 that all things were created by him and there wasn't anything that was made that he didn't make. So when we look at Matthew chapter 2, now Jesus, the creator, having been born, let your eyes rest on that. Let your soul, mind rest on that. Are those just words of beginning the story? Or do you see in those the grace and the mercy and the plan of God to rescue us? Who would have thought that the Creator would be born? That he would take on flesh. So when I think about that, it just kind of overwhelms me that the God of this universe tells us that Creator God, that he is born. He chooses to take on flesh. He chooses to become one of us. He chooses to leave the glories of heaven. He chooses to become a man. He chooses to relate to us as a man. He chooses to go to the cross. He chooses to become sin for us. He chooses to take God's wrath for us. That's the plan of God. Now, Jesus, having been born. He's not going to get to the cross without Bethlehem. There's got to be a starting place in his humanity. And this is why we celebrate Christmas and why it's so absolutely amazing. In Matthew chapter 2, the first two verses, it just amazes me what Matthew has packed in to these two verses. The characters, the place, the setting. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Jesus, having been born in Bethlehem of Judea, and in the days of Herod the king, Magi, yours may say wise men, Magi from the east, arrived in Jerusalem saying, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Look what he's packed in to this verse. First of all, Jesus is born. But now the setting of it. Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod, Magi from the east, his star and worship. All those things, all those subjects, all those ideas are packed into those first two little verses before you ever get into the rest of the story. And we've been here at Cottonwood, we've been looking at these people and these events over the past several weeks. And this morning, all I want to do is kind of put them together, wrap them up in one package, and kind of put a bow on them, and make them kind of a Christmas present, and then ask the question of myself and of you, what are we doing with this present? Matt, last week, talked about the prophecy, talked about Bethlehem being part of that prophecy, spoke of four different places that it all had to work out for Jesus to be born, to move there, to be come back from there, all those things. And I love prophecy because what it does, it tells me, it just reassures me what the Word of God is. It is the Word of God. Foretelling events that then come true. I just have to always remind me that it's a book of 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors and woven into that, the whole thing is God, the Creator, is the Redeemer. Right? How could that be? How could over 1,500 years, 40 different authors writing on, and they're different people. They're farmers and they're kings and they're fishermen and there's all these different guys and then they write under the inspiration of Scripture. And what we have is this lattice work of truth about Christ. We'll want to look at some of those this morning. Matt talked about Bethlehem and the prophecy. I want to mention three or four things about Bethlehem that, to me, that he mentioned and that I want to just go over a little bit. One of the word Bethlehem means the house of bread. And so, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, was born in the town with a name, the house of bread. When we take communion, we say, the instruction says, take this is my body, break it in remembrance of me. Christ is the bread of life. He is born in a town that means house of bread. Also interesting thing about Bethlehem is that Rachel was buried there, one of Jacob's wives. And I talk to people that have gone there and they drive right by where they show you where the tomb is if you go down to Bethlehem. Jacob was his name got changed to Israel, and so he's kind of the father of Israel, and so you could think of her as kind of the mother of Israel, if you will. That was her burial place. Another thing that's interesting about Bethlehem, and going back in the Old Testament, and you remember the story in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is that story where Ruth is a Moabite woman who married a Jewish man, and she and the man and the mother, they all lived in a different country, and then her husband died. And her mother-in-law is Naomi. You remember that story? And Naomi is going to go back to Israel. And Ruth is going to go with her. When they get back there, beautiful story. If you haven't just read it lately, read it, because it's so important about Bethlehem. Because when she goes back there, she meets Boaz, and Boaz learns that he is a next of kin to Ruth's husband. And because Ruth has lost her husband, she needs to be what they call redeemed, or she needs to be taken care of, her future. And the way they did that is the next of kin in line would take them on into their family as their wife, as his wife. And that was called the kinsman redeemer. And so there was another, as you remember the story, there was another person that was closer to him than in as a relative. He went to him, said, you want the land, you want the woman? And they said, nope. And Boaz goes, all right, I get the land and I get the woman. And that's what he did. But it's a kinsman redeemer. Now, isn't that interesting? Because that's where the redeemer is going to be born. Ruth and Boaz have a child, and that child becomes the grandfather of King David. Jesus is in the line of King David, and Bethlehem is also the hometown of David. And so all those things work together. The house of bread, the burial place of Rachel, the site of the kinsman redeemer, the hometown of King David. No wonder Micah says in Micah 5:2, Bethlehem is where the king is going to be born. God revealed that to him, but it certainly fits. Herod, he tells us that it was in the days of Herod that Jesus was born. Now, we've talked about how bad a man Herod was. He was also a very, very good politician. He had done a lot of things for Israel. He has built him a temple, and he had brought in all kinds of good programs for him. But basically, he was a maniac and a killer. He got several wives, but he kills the one and kills her two sons and kills her brother-in-law. He is going to die a few months, really, after Christ is born. But he is Satan's emissary. Satan has been after Jesus since the Garden of Eden, trying to stop the Messiah. And so who was Herod? Do you remember who he was? He's an Edomite. Do you remember what that comes from? Go back in the Old Testament, in Genesis, and we have Jacob, and then we have Esau, his brother. Jacob ends up following the Lord, even though he's a cheat and a swindler. He does the best he can to follow the Lord. And God kind of takes care of him through it all. But Esau gives it up. He marries Edomite. He marries basically pagan women, and eventually he moves down to this place called Edom. Jacob, in the meantime, goes down into Egypt and ends up, his family, 400 years in prison, or in not in prison, but as slaves. Edom, Esau's relatives, grow up into a really prosperous nation. Strong. They're down there on the trade routes. And they're getting rich. And so Moses, led by the Lord, goes and gets the children of Israel out of Egypt after 400 years, and God's plan brings them up, gives them the Ten Commandments and all the law, and they end up wandering around in the wilderness, and then they finally are going to enter and go up into the Promised Land. Who would stand in their way? The Edomites. The cousins, really. They're cousins. No, you're not coming through here. Satan's going to do everything he can to keep that nation from forming. And they eventually go around them and get into the Promised Land. We have kings and whatever, and things progress on, and hundreds of years go by, and the Babylonian Empire comes down and ransacks Jerusalem. And who rejoices? Who even, it is implied, that joined in? The Edomites. After God's people again. Well, we come to the time of Christ's birth, and somebody there is called King of the Jews. He's not a Roman. He's working for the Romans. He's been given authority over the Jewish area for the Romans, but he is an Edomite. He is a descendant of Esau, and here he is again, Satan going to try and stop the Savior. And so we know what happens. We read about it. It's brutal. Kills all the babies from 2 years on down. Tom talked about the Magi, and I just want to hit on them a little bit here, because Tom brought this up, and he said, talked about them, and they were from the east, and I just want to go over a couple things and remind us that 600 years before Jesus' birth, Daniel interprets the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, over in Babylon in the Media-Persian. The king's wise men couldn't interpret the dream. So Daniel was asked to come in, and he interprets the dream. And we're told in Daniel that he becomes the head of the Magi, a great intellectual people in math, astronomy. They also mixed it all in with some occult kind of things. So they were a crazy bunch. But they made it, these same people made it through the Babylonian Empire. They made it through the Medes and Persian Empire. They made it through the Greece Empire. And now they're still going in the Roman Empire. And what they have progressed to be in those times were the people that everybody went to see who should be the king. And so they were called king makers. Now, they're basically pagans from the east, basically where we'd be Iran, Persia, and Iran. And here's the one. They show up in this story. And Tom talked about what they brought. But they were called king makers. They were coming to see the king. Now, that brings us to the star in the story. Again, Tom talked about this a little bit. Not a star, probably not a star at all, but the Shekinah glory of God. That's what he said, and I agree totally with him. And I just want to expand on some of those ideas, because I think what we're seeing here is Old Testament prophecies, and we're seeing the string of the Messiah going to be born. We're seeing the string coming through all the Word of God that Satan's going to try and stop it. And then we're seeing God's placing somebody in a place of authority. 600 years before Christ was born, becomes the head of the Magi. No doubt tells them the Jewish prophecies. And that there's going to be one day a king born. And where would he be? Where would he reign? Well, he'd reign in Jerusalem. And so this must have got passed down for 500 or 600 years to these people. So they come. Now, what do they say when they get there? Let's look at chapter 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes and the people. Well, no, back up, make more sense. Verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So, his star. They saw his star. And where did they see it? As I begin to look through this and think about it a little bit, what's the scripture say where they saw it? They saw it in the east. It doesn't say they looked west toward Israel and Jerusalem and saw a star. They said they saw his star in the east. So somehow it's been revealed to him, to them, that the king is coming. And whatever this is that they saw, they put it together and said, where are we going? Go to Jerusalem. Now, did they follow the star? No, there's no indication that they were following a star. In fact, if they had been following a star, they'd end up at Bethlehem, because that's where they ended up. They're following what they've been taught, what's been revealed to them. They've seen the star. Now they know, let's head to Jerusalem. Let's read through this a little bit. They, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to them, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is has been written by the prophet, O you Bethlehem of Judah, and you're by no means least among the leaders of Judah, but out of you shall come forth a ruler, and he shall shepherd thy people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined to them, from them, the exact time the star appeared. Now, when you look up the word star in Hebrew, and it's pretty much the same idea in the Greek, it's a shining forth. It says, it's sometimes used as a literal star, but sometimes it's used as an angel, the shining forth of an angel, the brightness. Sometimes it's even used of a man, that they're shining out for one reason or another. So when you read the word star, it doesn't have to be a literal star. In fact, I don't think it is, for a couple of reasons. One, stars don't go stand over a house. And so anyway, he said, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, or the shining out, the blazing glory, which they had seen in the east, went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. So whatever this was, the Shekinah brightness of the Savior came. Now, that makes sense when we think about the Old Testament. You remember Moses in the Old Testament when he went up to get the Ten Commandments and he conversed with God, and he said to God, show me your glory. And God hit him in the cleft of the rock and went by and just gave him a little peek. And what happens when he came down out of there? His face was just shining. See, when he first was called, God called his attention, it was a flaming bush. Okay. The presence of God is seen as a bright light glory. when he's leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, going before them is a bright shining cloud, and at night there is a flaming torch. Yeah. So in the New Testament, when Jesus, we have the account of Jesus at the Transfiguration, he says that, tells us that his face shone like the sun. Now, turn with me to Matthew 24, because I think this kind of settled it for me on what is this star? Now, pick up Matthew chapter 24, and it's talking about the end times, and it's talking about following the tribulation. And in verse 29, it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give any light, and the stars will fall from the sky. And you read about this in Revelation 2. You can read it there. And it's just this cataclysmic event. And everything goes dark. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Matthew 24, 29. Now 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So what is a sign? What's a sign of a Son of Man? The sign is not the person. We go down the road and it tells us to turn this way to go somewhere. It's giving us a direction. And so it tells us here that the sign of the Son of Man is this brightness, this indescribable light. And when you see that, it says, that's the Son of Man. And then what followed was Christ and all his glory. So when Christ comes to earth, I am convinced that that's what you're seeing. They were seeing. Now, who saw it? That's the next good question. Who saw it? Well, there's no indication that anybody saw it but the kings, and the shepherds saw something that night. That's the only two people that we have recorded that saw anything. Now, if you know that Bethlehem is only 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem, and if there's something down there that's the Shekinah cloud of glory, a cloud of glory like was in the desert leading the children of Israel, everybody in Jerusalem would have seen it. Everybody would have seen it. I mean, it is. And if that's what it was, there wouldn't have been any trouble with the wise men seeing it. It's interesting that that it's not mentioned again until the wise men start down to Bethlehem. But as soon as they start down to Bethlehem, it appears to them and leads them right to the house. What was going on in Bethlehem at this time? Look at verse 2 again, and we'll go to 3. For we saw his star in the east and came to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now I can see the king being troubled. But why is Jerusalem? Why are the Jews all troubled? Well, probably because they know who their king is. Oh my, don't mention that, don't talk about the king. We're just gonna be a bloodbath. We're all doing really well here. This is no time to shake up life. And so we have no indication that there's a scribe, there's a Pharisee, there's a Sadducee, there's anybody from Jerusalem that comes down to Bethlehem and looks and inquires. That's pretty interesting to me. What are they doing? When Israel was being led across the Red Sea, something extraordinary happened. Take you back to that. When they were going to be led to the Red Sea, the presence of Christ in a bright cloud was leading them. They got down to the sea, and behind them, the Egyptians were coming after them. This bright cloud leaves from in front of them and goes around behind them. And it tells us in, I don't necessarily read it, go there, but it's Exodus 14, 19. That bright cloud gave daylight to the Israelis. You know what the Egyptians saw? Black. They saw black. That's interesting. Jews saw it, the Egyptians did not. There's a few things I think we can take away from all this that's going on in these two verses. And one of them is it just gives me confidence in the scripture again, of more confidence. This is the word of God. It's been revealed to us. We can trust it. That's awesome. But also there's some of the lessons that I think we can take from it. There's kind of two reactions to Jesus' birth here. There's the kings, the kingmakers that want to go worship him. And there's Herod, who's very agitated about the whole thing. And then there's a whole bunch of people that are just kind of indifferent to the whole thing. Matthew uses this idea, or he presents this idea, all the way through his book. Jesus is the king. The king has come. He has not hidden. He is making himself known. But what? You have to go seeking. You have to go, you have to move in that direction. That's the same way it is today. And we ask ourselves, well, where are we in this story? Are we indifferent? Are we the magi that are coming to worship? We like so many Jews that it's a good thing to know about Jesus. And I think this is what happens to us in our culture and sometimes right here in our churches. It's a good thing to know about Jesus. It's a good thing to know that he was born and lived and even died on the cross. But it's quite another thing when you study a whole book of Matthew who says he's the king. He's the king. Now we're faced in our Christianity with a little bit of different, maybe, idea that we had when we were introduced to the idea of Jesus coming. You see, because if he's a king, he's going to want us to be submissive to him. He's going to want us to follow him. And one of the things that happens to us is when we finally come to the realization in our lives that Christ is real, is his birth and his resurrection, death and resurrection are also real, but it requires something of us. It requires us to put our trust in him, to see him as king in our lives. Now, what happens here is there's a whole bunch of folks that they didn't want to do that. It's messing up their life. In fact, some of them may have said, yes, that's probably what's happening down there in Bethlehem, but I'm not going to go down there. You could get your head cut off here for worshiping this guy, worshiping the Lord. This guy is crazy. This emperor is, or our king, Herod, he'll kill you. Yeah? And that happens around the world right now, doesn't it? When people make that choice to follow Christ. So one of the things I guess I just challenged myself this morning with is, do we step out and follow him? Because when we do, what happens, when we really trust him, the same thing happens to us that happened to the Magi. The light came on for them. When we take a step in following Christ, he will reveal himself to us. The light comes on. That light went right down and stood over the house. By then, Jesus was in a house. So it challenges my heart to say, okay. And I know there's young people here, and I don't know everybody's where you are spiritually, but you can come to church, and or be raised in a Christian family, and you can kind of look at all these things and say, yeah, I'm okay with all this. But the king wants you submitting and following him, no matter what the cost. That's what he wants. It's not something that you can borrow from your parents, or a grandparent can borrow it from a kid. It just doesn't, a husband, that, you know, he can't borrow your wife's faith, your wife can't borrow your husband's faith. It doesn't work that way. Every individual has to make that decision in their life to put their trust in Jesus Christ, Savior, King, Redeemer. And I would suggest that sometimes what we need to do, we don't do many kind of altar calls in this church, but let me suggest something for you to do. If God's working on your heart, or if you've never come to that point in your life, you need to go home. And you need to get by your bed, and I'm talking physically. Kneel down at that bed. I don't care if you're 26 years old and the toughest guy in the world. You need to kneel down by that bed and say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to follow you. I want to trust you. In all my ways, I want to trust you. The shepherds are a great example for us, aren't they? They were the low people on the totem pole on that day. And they're the ones that said, we got to tell everybody. We got to tell everybody. And I think that oftentimes then we talk about, well, how are we going to witness and all that stuff. I just want to suggest this to especially young people. Put Jesus in your conversation. Put Jesus in your conversation. Let people know that you're trusting Jesus. Speak it. That's what praising God is. It's not necessarily, it can be here, we're going to sing. And it could be praising God in song. But you know how you really praise God? It really pleases God? Is when the people you work with, people in your business, the people in your family, even maybe a stranger, hear you say that you've put your trust in Jesus as a king of your life. That's praising God. And that will bring people to Christ. They will hear it. Some will respond negatively. But God's got his hand on some others out there that he wants to bring in here. Speak Jesus into your conversation. Father God, we thank you for the star, which was probably just the light that comes with your presence. We thank you for pagan magi that came from a pagan country and somehow had enough truth that they recognized that light when they saw it as being from you. Lord, we thank you for Jews that were there that actually really did believe. We're going to see one later in this book of Simeon, who's in the temple, and he was waiting for you, Jesus, to come. So there's a remnant. There's people everywhere. Lord, we thank you for. We thank you for the way you move in our lives right here, the way you have given us the opportunity to know you, for families that have raised their children up to know you. But Lord, I pray, especially for the young people today, that the faith becomes theirs and they put their full and honest trust in you. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.